We're looking at God and thinking about God, and the whole idea is that if you have a shallow picture of God, I believe it's a shallow faith, shallow picture of godliness, shallow worship. A small God leads to a small Christian, a small church, a small destiny. And I feel that we often learn early in Christian life a set of formulas, well, that's God, and then we don't think about it anymore. We don't jump back into our thoughts about it and push those ideas out so that they're adults. So often, as I said, if your picture of God hasn't grown since you were 14 years old, you're bored, you just don't know it. And I don't think God's pleased with that. I mean, I think one of the noblest tasks we will take on is thinking about God and trying to expand our picture of who He is. And so we're trying to reach past cliches, past pious assertions, because a lot of those basic things you learn are very important. They're good in their time and place. It's just that they shouldn't shut down the discussion or your mind then as you get older and start to think about this. So we're thinking about God. We had our first lesson was, well, God is. And then we said we could understand Him in terms of His attributes, what He's like. We could understand in terms of His being. They're big words for all this stuff, by the way, but you don't have to worry about them. You know, the Trinity, things like that. How does that exist? And then activities. And all of these things, of course, overlap. I said I'd be staying pretty close to His attributes in this study, or maybe His activities. We've had five lessons. This is now the sixth. Our second one, then, was that God is knowable. Even though God is, as all Christians proclaim, way beyond us, infinite in many of these attributes, that He is knowable, not because we're so fabulous at figuring Him out, but because He wants to be known. And we took that passage from Hebrews. God has, in many ways, in many times, spoken to us through the prophets in times past, has now spoken through His Son. The supreme revelation of the being of God is in Jesus Christ. So He's knowable, and we've come to know Him. And He's near. You say, well, He might be knowable, but that's just a concept intellectually. Well, how close is He? And I think we came to two conclusions on that, is that for the believer, God inhabits the believer through the Holy Spirit. You're occupied by God. And we were at pains to make the point that God doesn't distribute His Spirit in fractions. In other words, that we're all just little pieces of God, but that God Almighty indwells each believer. And that's a very astounding and sometimes unsettling thing to think about. We said, though, that looking at Paul speaking to pagans, that God's not far from anyone. Everybody lives and moves and has their being, is given life through God. And so God's near everyone. He's inside of us. Let's see. We went on to the idea that God was almighty. And we took Genesis 17:1, said that the picture of God, of course, grows in human history. I mean, it's not like even Adam and Eve, I think, had a kind of an exhaustive knowledge of God. They had their picture of Him, and after the fall, heaven only knows. But when Abraham comes along and God reveals Himself in 17:1, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. We thought, well, that was something put on the agenda. Think about what does it mean that God is almighty? And we thought about that. We came up with a couple of questions here, though, when we talked about His nearness and His power, and even as we extended it into His provision for us, we said, well, all these things are true, but how do we experience them as believers? I mean, what is our experience of these attributes of God? And we said, well, certainly He is near. And certainly, I forget who it was, that we had, a visitor that Sunday school said that, well, invites us to call on Him in all situations. Of course, He is that near. We said at the same time, though, at least in my experience, is that God has given you a conscious existence of your own. There are times in life when His nearness won't be felt acutely. And I don't think that's necessarily wrong. Or a time of great evil, but just that God wants you to experience some things, wants you to experience them, with an acute awareness of His presence with you at that time. We looked at Jesus coming across the water to rescue people who were, having a frustrating night of rowing out across the Sea of Galilee. How do we experience His nearness? Well, in faith, knowing that he is always near, but knowing that in reality, we will not always experience that nearness with the same level of intensity. We know God is almighty and can do anything, but we had the questions of, well, then what about setbacks in life? What about those things? If God is almighty and all-loving, then why are there tragedies, let alone just petty annoyances that get us? You know, why isn't that power exercised constantly on our behalf? And he thought, well, when Christians start getting a little bit too far into that, they begin to sound trivial, don't they? I mean, they begin to sound like, really? You know, God, you know, I don't know, got you the parking space was one of the ones I used, you know, made sure you got extra jelly in your donut. I mean, what, you know, to what extent, you know, do we understand his power? He said, well, God's exercise of power on our behalf is certainly promised and declared in the scriptures, but where do we, in a sense, count on it and experience it primarily? So the power of Jesus Christ in the resurrection to get us to eternity. This is how God's power is infallibly directed in our lives. And as to how his power straightens out our situations, well, that's full of ambiguities. An individual have to tell you about their life and how they've seen God exhibited in that. But once again, we're trying to push it past the kind of pious things they might tell you on Sunday morning to say, yeah, but what's your life really been like in terms of experiencing God's power? And we got into this with this provision, too. We said that it's clear that God is the provider of everything, and all the good, every good and perfect gifts comes down from the Father of lights, and that give us this day our daily bread, the idea that we would seek God for all our provision. But then we asked the thorny questions. What about the differences in God's provision to different people? And is there such a thing as a Christian who starves to death, for example? And we thought, well, that's an interesting one too. God is our provider, provides all that's there. The answer of why do people experience that provision differently, family to family, person to person, or why we even experience that way, that differently in different times of life, is part of our faith, part of our response. I don't always know why. Believe me, there have been times I didn't know why. It seemed like I was being hammered on the anvil of poverty in life, because it happened a few times, pretty badly. Maybe I was just being stupid. You know, being a musician is never a great way to be rich. But, you know, in some ways, it seemed like, yeah, but why did I need root canals and car work at the same time? You know, it would be, you know, tough enough to pursue something that wasn't. These are deep questions, and I don't want to shut them down in pretend piety. I want to hear from believers, how do you experience this? And it means a lot to me when somebody testifies about God's nearness, power, and provision in ways that aren't just pious baloney, but are yes, God was with me, or God is with me, and I don't understand the situation, or it's fraught with peril, or I experienced peace in all this. And we thought, God promises his peace to his people. It's not as the world gives peace, and I don't think it's cockeyed, optimistic peace, but I think that in all this situation, that's something else we count on here. Any comments on where we've gone so far? There are. I wouldn't mean to suggest that when I was talking about Christian sounding trivial, little blessings are fabulous things, I delight in them, don't we all? And I think that's always the case, that every good and perfect gift comes to us through God the Father, not by random accidents. But we do have those questions, and then why isn't life a bowl of cherries? Well, I ask that a lot. Well, that's always the terrible thing, you know, often it works that way. I mean, we thank God we weren't the ones wiped out in the earthquake or tsunami, you know. But for heaven's sakes, you know, that doesn't seem right, does it? You know, glad I wasn't on the Titanic, you know, that kind of thing. Any other general comments? Well, this class is over next week, right? So we've got to summarize God and have it all hammered down by next week. So what's not on the list? Yeah, Vicki. Well, there's leaving it in a mystery in deep faith with lots of questions, you're leaving it in a mystery because we're too lazy and don't want to think about it. So lazy mysteries I'm not interested in. Mysteries, though, that cause me to stand back and commit myself to an awesome God whose reality can be terrible at times, right? Terrible in that classical sense, you know, his terrible swift sword sense. That's what appeals to me. Answering?
Sword.
Okay. Well, let's go on here. I wonder if you've experienced, we can talk later. We'll do lunch. We'll do lunch and have a cup of coffee, and we'll talk about that. I wonder if you've experienced this that I have in life. I don't know if this is your experience. I became a Christian when I was a teenager. I was a little bit messed up and a little bit messed up from drugs at that point. I experienced, when I came to Christ, great peace and healing. And even now, looking back from age 55, looking back on my teenage years, I have no other account of it except God healed me. Not overnight, but over a matter of months, I experienced God's healing. And I proclaim that to you without any sense of embarrassment whatsoever. I don't think it was merely the consolations of, you know, my energy of becoming a Christian. I feel God reached inside me and healed me. So I experienced that. But I was dumb, as I've told you many times. I didn't grow up in the faith, so I got around Christians, and I experienced my healing. But then you get around Christian churches, and you find that there are people who are sick and prayers for healing. And early on, you notice that some of those people come back to talk about their healing, and some of them go on to die. And you wonder about that. And that's an experience then. You have to put that in the mix and say, well, I've experienced some healing. I believe healing. I see Christians call on God for healing, but not everybody is always healed. And always then in that situation, someone will step forward. It seems to me in my life there would be a couple voices. Well, one would say, well, God's ways are mysterious. We don't know. Everybody has to die. You know, the list of things. And another group that says, no, God wants everybody to be healed. There's something wrong when somebody's sick. They did not ask with enough sufficient faith for God's healing. They didn't believe. There was something going on. There was a wrench in the works because God would never want anybody to be sick. But frankly, once again, at my age, I've known a lot of dead people at this point, and it's none of them died just because they died. I mean, they all died of diseases, and a lot of them died faithfully. And that's the other thing you begin to notice, that some people handle life's illnesses and tragedies in that level with tremendous grace and peace. They say, I don't know, I've got cancer, I'm dying. And I pray for healing and all that. I believe God can heal me, but it doesn't look like it's going that way. And they handle it with just such tremendous poise and faith and confidence that in Christ, well, nothing's wrong here. They don't necessarily understand why they die that way and someone else goes on to live longer, but I just have seen people handle it with grace, and I've seen people handle it with a little less grace. I would be in that latter category. If I'm graceful when I'm dying, then give it all the glory to God, because I know I'm a whiner inside. I'm more of like the angry whiner. I'm not, you know, some people whine and whimper. I shake my fist at heaven, you know, when I'm whining. You know, why me? You know, why not you? That kind of stuff. But, and then you get around the church longer, too. I said, I had a friend who wasn't a believer. And he was bitter about Christian faith because his grandmother had some disease, I forget what it was, and she'd listened to a faith healer who was on television, quit taking her medication, and it killed her. And he didn't want anything to do with believer, Christian faith, because he thought we were all a bunch of naive people who gave our interests over to quacks. You know, she sent money to the guy while she was dying for not taking her medication. So, you know what the topic is here then, right? God is what? Who said it? Healer. Yeah, God is our healer. That's today's topic, and I want to think about that together. I think we'll find that the same formula sets up again. that just like he is near, almighty, and provides, he is a healer, he is capable of healing. I don't suppose anybody here is going to suggest God can't heal, but we do have the ambiguity, the situation which we see, he doesn't seem to always heal everybody, at least as we understand it. So let's look, let's ask the question, is it wrong to be sick? What's the remember how we've been doing this? We've kind of pulling oddball passages out. Partly that's so we just don't march down the same calculus we always do. But where's the first healing you remember in the Old Testament? Remember, everybody always shoots later into the books. You know, I'm always saying, yeah, but this is where I am. You know, like Tuesday morning, like what's the first healing I remember in the Bible? And then I find it, and then I realize I'm wrong, and have to go find one and push it back earlier. What's the first one you... Well, I'm sure you... Don't try to answer the question right. Just, I mean, what's the first one that comes to mind? I mean, you know, Job? Yeah, and that's a good answer because it's hard to date the book of Job. I mean, most people think Job was, you know, in the patriarchal period, so he'd you know, this might well be, you know, depending on how you date the book of Job, you're all right. Yeah, what... Well, that's an interesting thing, but it's not with Abraham and Sarah. It's with Abraham, Sarah, and Abimelech. Do you know who Abimelech is? Somebody tell us about Abimelech.
He almost took Sarah to be his wife.
Almost. Yeah, that's why he's paying. We don't want to know too much, you know. Right. And then he finds out in a dream, right, that Abraham and Sarah are husband and wife. Abraham defends the idea that Sarah is his sister, right, but not, you know, and that she was a good-looking woman, and they'd made this, cooked up this deal early on that she would tell people she was his sister, not her husband. Now, this is the dark side of the patriarchal period. Like, it's okay to kill somebody's husband to get to his wife, but not her brother. I don't know. You know, it was the Wild West of the Bible, right? Yeah, well, anyway, he gives Abraham lots of goodies and Sarah back, and God heals his household and the women can conceive. And so the first healing there that I could find anyway was the healing of infertility that was not started that way but developed that way. After that, do you remember a healing? What comes next in your mind? We're going to miss a few, but I'm just curious as to what would be in your mind if you're looking at Old Testament healings. In the Old Testament, where is that? Yeah, I'm talking early on. There are lots of healings in the New Testament. We'll bring those up in a sec. Yeah, gotcha.
Elijah.
What? Yeah. There, Elijah and Elijah do a lot of. They bring one guy back, the child who my head dies. Remember that story? The child came in and said, "My head," and dies. And they send to Elisha, and he sends Gehazi with his cane, right, to lay it on it. That doesn't work. And then he goes and he stretches out on top of the boy three times on the bed, and then he coughs and gets up. One of the weirder healing things. That's like the spittle miracles of the New Testament when Jesus spits and heals things with it. I just think, I don't know. They're fascinating to me. You know, why Elijah went through all the stuff he went through to do the healing is just curious. No, actually, I was thinking Miriam. You remember when she was healed?
Yeah.
What was she healed of?
Leprosy.
Yeah, leprosy.
That was during her rebellion.
Aaron and Miriam think Moses has gotten too big for his britches, so to speak, and she turns white, in leprosy, and Moses pleads on her behalf, and some state... There's another peculiar Bible statement. Had her father spit in her face, wouldn't she be unclean till evening or something like that? And, but the next day she's then healed of her leprosy. Yeah, well, there's a heal. Well, that's, is that a healing? Does that qualify? I wish I could have done that. I wish I could have, I should have had some cornstarch in my shirt and gone like this. It'd be great. Those are our passages. Let's look at a few things. We'll see. The story of Miriam is in Numbers 12, 13. I don't think we need to read that, but let's look at just Exodus 15, 26. It's a good banner verse for us. Exodus 15, 26. When somebody gets to Exodus 15, 26, would they read the verse to us? It's a long one. Yeah, I mean, that's the famous verse. Lots of people probably know, I am the Lord that healeth thee. And people are into the name of God things. That's the tetragram, the Yahweh name, and the Hebrew, or the Lord that heals. And he's behind it all. I'm the Lord who heals you, the one who will take responsibility for all this. Right. There's a time to heal. That implies maybe there's a time to not heal, doesn't it? Would you read it that way? I would. I mean, I would say if there's a time to heal, that must mean that there's an issue. Now, obviously, that's a broader picture of what healing might be, but that might have to be what we want to look at here, is just exactly what is referred to as healing. Jeremiah would be an interesting place to go here at this point. Jeremiah 3:22 says something very interesting. Now remember, we're going way down through history here. We've started in with Abimelech and these guys. We're way in Genesis in the patriarchal period. If we pick Solomon and Ecclesiastes, we're at the beginning, pretty much the first couple of kings, right? I mean, we're talking, around 1,000 years before the time of Christ. We get into Jeremiah, we're sliding down the road several hundred years more, into the, 7th century B.C., right? Would it be 6th century? 7th century, I would believe. So a picture is evolving. How do we understand God as our healer? Jeremiah 3:22 says something very interesting to me. Would somebody read that to us? Yeah. It begins to get this picture that I will heal you of your backsliding, or I will cure you, as yours says, is that exactly what the infection is, whatever the disease is, and exactly what is to be healed, begins to take on a picture that might be pretty interesting for us. As modern people, we think of very, very much in terms of, sick bodies and, healthy bodies, and then you have the life of the soul and the spirit and the mind, right? And we even have trouble with the idea of mental illness and where the connection is between body and mind when we deal with mental health problems, right? And they can't really be pulled apart very well in a lot of cases, right? I mean, it's not like one's a disease of thought and the other's a disease of the liver. I mean, there's this tremendous place where it's really hard to pull apart, right? I mean, some of it's cognitive, some of it's... But what does wholeness mean? What needs to be healed? What is sick and what needs to be healed? We are very much schooled in modern biology and medicine, so we think of bodies, but here's the Bible saying maybe there's something else going on that's sick and needs healing. I will heal you of your backsliding. This theme will keep coming up, actually, through the Old Testament. Jeremiah 33:6 will say something similar, I think. This is about the sieging that the Babylonians will do of Jerusalem. When you get to 33:6, would somebody read about God's healing there? We have now pictures of God. This is the same verb, incidentally, in Hebrew about healing. That something you could count on is one. We're healing backsliding. Now we're healing what? Now, you don't have to read the whole context there. I think it's kind of healing Jerusalem and the nation. But what will that healing look like? Yeah. Peace and truth, as an exhibit of the God who heals us, to pour peace and truth into to the nation. Just a couple more passages from the Old Testament before we switch to New Testament passages on it, because they're very interesting. But let's look at Hosea. Hosea is the first of the minor prophets, so after you get out of Daniel, you'll see Hosea there, right? Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, that kind of stuff. So it's the first big one there. Hosea is an interesting prophet. He talks to the northern kingdom, Israel, here. And some of the things he says about healing are just as interesting to me. There are three places, really, where he brings up healing in terms that might be compatible with what Jeremiah says. The first one would be in Hosea 6:1. Would somebody read that? Very good. Yeah. Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. Another interesting thing to think about, if God is all-powerful, and where does illness come from, and what's its purpose? Here it seems that God is taking responsibility for a condition from which then he will also heal. He is torn, he is stricken, but he will heal, and he will bind you up. Hosea 11:3, another picture of God as a healer here. Anybody get there, please read it. Yeah. Now, once again, we're trying to push out a picture of God, the God who heals us. And we're saying, what kind of pictures are we getting now from the prophets? And we're thinking, well, we started back with the healing of infertility, and we've moved it down to this idea of how people are experiencing God's healing, and we've seen his healing backsliding in people. He's healing a nation by bringing them peace and prosperity. Here he's saying that he was behind the scenes all the time healing, and that his people didn't even recognize it. I think that's just a fascinating picture of God there. I was doing it, they didn't know it. And then Hosea 14:4 is another picture, and it says this somewhat what the same thing we've been looking at. Anybody want to read that? Okay. So what was your first line?
I will heal
their waywardness. I like that. I have backsliding. I like waywardness. It's a better noun. Okay. So we're trying to get a picture. What does it mean that God is our healer? And as I said, we have tended to boil this down to sick bodies. You know, what does it mean that God is healing us? But I think already in the Old Testament we've seen that there's something more to the picture of what it means to be healed. And it's not just illness versus, I don't know, being green and cheery and healthy in physical terms, but there's another layer that seems to be operating in God's identity as a healer. Now, we turn to the New Testament, which of course is our primary source of information. Now, we want to do this carefully, but of course we see a lot of healing in the New Testament, don't we? I mean, where do we see it? Okay, and what do we see?
Healing.
Okay, and why do we see so much healing in the Gospels, do you think?
Jesus.
Right, and you might ask, why? Because he's a healer. Yeah, but the thing is, you're not going to get the stories in the New Testament of everybody who's sick, are you? Because there are still a lot of sick people around. I mean, Jesus is healing a lot of people, but it's obviously that when you look at the world round, it's a drop in the bucket of human physical suffering, right? I mean, even within the context of Judah, even with all of Christ's healing, it's not as if everybody's experiencing this healing. And we see that there's just a very interesting array of people healing. You can go to the man who's lying next to the pool in John 5, who seems to be a chronic sickie who doesn't want to be healed, and then see the blind man in John 9 who seems to respond to healing correctly, and you see other people calling on Christ. We see 10 lepers healed, and what, only the Samaritan turns around to thank God for the healing. The rest just go on their way. You see just this incredible picture of healing all over the place, but you don't hear about sick people, and that's what is the healing proving? I mean, I think the healing in the New Testament, we see a lot of healing. We don't hear the stories of the sick in the New Testament for the most part, because the miracles are there to demonstrate who Jesus Christ is, capable of doing this. Healing the man born blind, you know, who has ever heard of such a thing? Raising Lazarus from the dead, I mean, that's about as healingness as you can get. So what I'm saying is there are clearly that, is this a normal picture? So is life to be expected that in the presence of Jesus everybody is healed all the time? I'm thinking, well, I'm not sure that's the way he planned. I'm not sure that's why we see the story weighted towards healing in the New Testament, is that we would necessarily see that in the church right now in the same way, as much as Jesus was establishing his identity and who he is. By no means am I suggesting, of course, that Jesus doesn't heal people today, or in some ways can't. But I'm just saying my experience as a Christian is, although I've known people who profess healing and profess some myself, I've prayed for many people who were not healed in the physical sense of this term anyway. Is there any indication from the New Testament you can think of that would indicate that it's all right to be sick? Remember, that was my question. Is it okay to be sick, or is that a damaged spiritual condition that only if the people had enough faith they would no longer be sick? Yeah, he says it's that the works of God might be revealed in his life. And of course, that's not, I don't think that so that God could have an astounding miracle. I mean, you had to live your life blind so God could show off. That would not be in keeping in the character of God. But what was the works of God in his life? That he received salvation. You know, that in a sense the blindness and healing were tied to the fact that this person is now released into eternity. But I'm thinking there are passages in scriptures, if you read them, just as you might Ecclesiastes, a time to heal might imply that there's a time in which there's not healing. There are passages in the New Testament that do indicate that it's okay to be sick and that sick people will be with us. Rob, did you have your hand back up? Yeah, in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, Paul says he's had remarkable revelation. So in order that he wouldn't be conceited, God gave him a thorn in the flesh. He sought the Lord three times to have it removed, but no dice was kind of the answer. And it's always, you have to pause at this point and say, what do you think the thorn in Paul's flesh was? It's rank speculation. The Bible does not tell us. What Paul's thorn in the flesh was.
I think it was people.
Oh, there's so much I could say right there. I get it. And he had trouble with people. I had a friend who's an optometrist in the South, and he said that Paul's thorn in the flesh was his nearsightedness. That he couldn't see well. That would be terrible for a speaker and a traveler. And he said that, you know, based on the idea that see with what a large hand I sign my letters as I do all my letters, that he had to write large, you know, that this is in the days before large print scrolls and eyeglasses, so that Paul's was a weakness in his eyes. But hey, there's more biblical evidence than for that than a lot of other things. But I'm just curious, did you have a theory? It has been suggested that Paul had a wife. It's hard to say if she remained a Jew in particular. It's really hard to say. You know, don't I have a right to take a wife like Cephas and the other apostles? You know, people had suggested that Paul might have even been on the Sanhedrin. You couldn't be on the Sanhedrin without having had a wife and all that stuff. So it's theoretical. It's speculative. But you always have to pause the discussion at this point, Rob. Sorry. And think, what was that? What was he talking about? And why didn't he tell us specifically? Well, probably, I'm guessing it was something that could have been used against him or was of such a personal nature it would just be embarrassing. I mean, I'm not suggesting it's like hemorrhoids or something like that, but it's something that, you know, you just don't talk about in polite company, or something that your enemies turn on you somehow or other. I don't think so. Isn't there? Oh, he couldn't do many miracles. What, Mark 6? Is that
it? It seems like he was not there.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's an interesting.
But it was because of their unbelief. But I mean,
he was always willing. You know, what do you want me to do? I'm willing, you know, that kind of thing. If I'm, you know, Jared, that's such a Jared-like utterance. I'm going to have to look at the text really, really carefully to see. This is place, to get away from them? Was that? I mean, there's something to that, I know. Yeah. But it doesn't say he rowed away fast. In one of those cases, he stands in the boat and delivers a sermon, right? I've got to fly here so we get through this. Matthew 25:36 says something very interesting. This is when he's separating the sheep and goats. He says, I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. It seems to me that the implication that there will be sickness is possible in there, and that as a matter of fact, it should almost be counted on. Philippians 2:26, if you don't mind looking at them. Remember, I send out these verses in email, and you can. I suggest if you don't have a devotional plan going, meditate on them. They'll be very interesting for you. Philippians 2:26. Let's see. Tell me, I've done this to myself again. I have. I've corrected all my references. We're talking about Epaphroditus. Why did I copy that down? Oh, Philippians. Am I? Oh, I was looking at chapter 1. That was my problem. Since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick, for indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me, lest I have sorrow upon sorrow. There's healing there, but you see a servant of Christ is sick, and Paul doesn't seem to be casting it in terms of his lack of faith, but his healing in terms of God's mercy. 2 Timothy 4:20. An interesting one. Anybody know that one just offhand? Very good. You remember the guy's name and the city. You are a dean among Bible scholars, Preston, to do that. Yeah, I left Trophimus and Miletus. He was sick. I had to leave him there. You know, that always makes you wonder what condition. Like, so long, I'm going. There's always that feeling like with the story of, what's his name, Eutychus falling out of the window. If you read that carefully in Acts, it sounds like Paul just leaves him on the pavement and goes back upstairs and continues the meeting. It's not filled in as a narrative. It's just like, Paul says, his life is still in him, and they go up and continue the meeting. And it's like, what? They didn't bring him back upstairs? You know, like, I'll teach you to fall out the windows and stay awake during my preaching. James 5:14 is a classic that the church is called upon. I'm sure our church, many Mennonite churches, take literally the invitation for elders to come and pray for the sick and anoint them with oil. But that passage, in a sense, I think, indicates that there's sickness. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And then this is very interesting. And the prayer of the faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Does that say the person will lose their illness? Well, how's yours worded, Vicki? Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Tell me you're reading the NIV.
NIV.
Oh, see, that's... Anybody else have that wording? But you're all reading the NIV. That's why you have that wording, right? I'm going to appeal to the... No, I'm sorry. I have this anti-NIV bent going. I've had it for a long time, but okay. All right, so I'll concede the point. All right, so in your Bible anyway, they're made well. I would say, I was thinking that this was very much in keeping with what Hosea and Jeremiah had said. Not that the person necessarily loses their illness, but that it is a time to consider being right with God. And when you pray and confess your sins, you can be saved. Your sins can be forgiven. You can be ready to be in that condition of illness if the worst possible results happen. That's how I interpreted that verse, but NIV has once again been a thorn in my flesh. Well, All of this to say, I mean, and Abraham had the passage from 1 Corinthians 12 in his sermon and talking about the gifts of the Spirit, and clearly a gift of healing is mentioned there. And 1 Corinthians 12, 28 will say that some people through the Spirit have this gift, and I would never, ever suggest someone that this is impossible out of God's reach or that people don't proclaim healing. But by way of thinking about this, what I'd say is we need to push out our idea of what is health and what is illness, and make it a biblical picture, not one based on a biology textbook. And that the Bible sees our health and well-being maybe in different terms than we see it, in terms of we don't want to be sick. It sees it in terms of the Bible, that we need to be whole spiritually. And I think this accounts for why in my life I've known some people who handle sickness, even grave sickness, with tremendous grace and faith. Because it's just their body, in a sense, and that they realize that the profound inner healing that's taken place in the presence of Christ we all leave this earth somehow, sometime, and that they are not particularly unsettled by illness. This is not to suggest that they don't experience pain or any confusion at that time, but their affirmation of faith leads to tremendous character. Ooh, I don't know. Some people suggest that guy in John 5 isn't healed because he rats Jesus out to the Pharisees and kind of disappears. I don't know about mass healing. Well, of the lepers, only one turns around to thank God of 10, right? Well, he could. Is God guaranteed us a life without sickness? Is it wrong to be sick? In his presence is all sickness eliminated? I don't think so. I mean, because obviously God, in the exercise of his power, even now, could just send the ray down and, you know, so to speak, heal everybody en masse. It seems to me there are things we learn from illness. There are things we learn in dying, and that we can be whole and healed even in the midst of that. So I think we need to push out what is health and what is illness. I think that the Bible invites us to always seek God in illness. There's the story of King Asa in the Bible who does not seek God's wellness and healing, and it is considered quite sinful on his behalf. Were you going to say something, Dorothy?
About to heal.
Oh, yeah.
Raise the dead and do everything.
Oh, sure. Yeah. Exactly. I think we must believe that there is healing and people have the gift of healing. I'm kind of out of time. Is it a critical? Whether they necessarily receive Christ or not, or become Christians. All right, push out your notion of what is health and what is illness. Seek God in all illnesses. I believe you can expect that God, as our healer, will infallibly exercise that power to heal by granting you peace in any circumstance. Not to suggest that peace comes easily or is immediately apprehended, but that you can find grace to live with any physical issue or problem from that. I do not think we should necessarily expect physical healing from all our illnesses. I don't think it's wrong to be sick. I think healing is possible. I think we should seek it, but I don't think we should necessarily think that something is wrong if God doesn't give it to us. Before we close, anybody want a last word? It was integrated. Everything was put together, the preaching of the kingdom, the existence of the kingdom and healing. Well, why don't we stand for, we've been reading a psalm connected to the theme, and we'll just close with this. Remember, the verses will come out on email if you're interested in meditating on them and thinking about these things. This is Psalm 103, 1 through 5. Let's use it as a prayer and a benediction. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle's.